Ezra chapter 3. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, the people assembled as one man in Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and his fellow priests and Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and his associates began to build the altar of God of Israel to sacrifice burnt offerings on it, in accordance with what was written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Despite their fear of the peoples around them, they built the altar on its foundation and sacrificed burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening sacrifices. Then, in accordance with what was written, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles with the required number of burnt offerings prescribed for each day. After that, they presented the regular burnt offerings, the new moon sacrifices, and the sacrifices for all the appointed sacred feasts of the Lord, as well as those brought as free will offerings to the Lord. On the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, though the foundation of the Lord's temple had not yet been laid. Then they gave money to the masons and carpenters and gave food and drink and oil to the people of Sidon and Tyre, so that they would bring cedar logs by sea from Lebanon to Joppa, as authorized by Cyrus, king of Persia. In the second month of the second year, after their arrival at the house of God in Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests and the Levites and all who had returned from the captivity to Jerusalem, began the work, appointing Levites 20 years of age and older to supervise the building of the house of the Lord. Jeshua and his sons and brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, descendants of Hodaviah, and the sons of Henadad and their sons and brothers, all Levites, joined together in supervising those working on the house of God. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments and with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, took their places to praise the Lord, as prescribed by David, king of Israel. With praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, "He is good, his love to Israel endures forever." And all the people gave a great shout of praise to the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being laid, while many others shouted for joy. No one could distinguish the sound of the shouts of joy from the sound of weeping, because the people made so much noise, and the sound was heard far away. Chapter 6, from verse 13. Then, because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God, the God of Israel, and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of this house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all of Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites, who had returned from the exile, ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbours, in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel.
Let me pray. Father, we thank you for watching over your people, and we thank you for your desire to shape us to be more like your Son. As we now sit under your word, would you please speak to us clearly that we might know how to better be the people that you would have us be. Give us listening ears, we pray, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If there is a weakness that I have, it is a freshly baked, straight out of the oven, moist, rich, mouth-watering chocolate cake. You know, the one that sits on the wire rack, cooling, steam coming off it. The joy of a piece of said cake is beyond words. From the tips of my toes to the taste buds, the dance to the tingling in my head, the warm and very pleasant joy and happiness that it brings is almost incomprehensible. If I've been mowing the lawn or washing the car or working in the study and the smell of the sweet aromas of said cake greet me, I feel like I'm walking on air and being ushered by a force greater than that known to humanity to stand right in front of this cake resting on its wire tray. That position is one in which I've often taken my own life into my hands. It is not enough to lick the beaters that have been offered to me. It is not enough to run my finger around the bowl and lick that which has been offered to me. It is not enough to sit and wait for the cake to cool down so the icing can be put on it. That is just cruelty to dumb animals, and I have often threatened to ring the RSPCA over the years to report the cook of this cake. And so I take my life in my hands, I grab a knife, and with great care and skill, I slice a piece off in anticipation. I might slice two or three slices of that cake off. The cook does not always see the delight that this brings me, and that blindness means that I have been unceremoniously ousted from the kitchen, banished for hours on end. There was a day when I came home just after this heavenly creation had been placed on said wire tray in the kitchen. I looked around. There was no cook. She had gone into the backyard to tend to the washing. So silently, I opened up the drawer. I took out a knife. I turned the cake upside down without cracking anything. I took the knife and I cut a piece out of the bottom, leaving a centimetre border all the way around. I managed to leverage it out without doing damage to any of the outside of the cake, put the cake back over, put my piece on a plate, wiped up all the crumbs, washed the knife, put it back in the drawer, and went to my study. Everything was good. Everybody was happy. Robin came back into the kitchen and noticed that her cake was untouched. I was satisfied with everything that I had accomplished. Everything was calm and the air was full of sunshine and warmth. Until I heard my name racing down the hallway from the kitchen to my study. When Robin went to ice the cake, she discovered my ingenuity. I was told in no uncertain terms that I had sinned and I should never ever do such a thing again, and I was banished from the presence of the one who loves me. Everyone banished. a child who's been naughty, a husband who's played the fool, a woman who is banished from her circle of friends because she dared to talk to a woman from another circle of friends, a man sent to prison, everyone banished is prey to questions like these. Do they still want me? Do they still love me? Will I ever be welcome back? And this is where we find Israel, just as we are about to open up the book of Ezra. For sin more grievous and consuming chocolate cake, more grievous than consuming chocolate cake, Israel has been banished from the presence of the one who loved her. We get an idea of the severity of it from the end of 2 Chronicles, where in chapter 36 and verse 14, the chronicler writes, "All the leaders and the priests and the people became more and more unfaithful, following the detestable practices of the nations and defiling the temple of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers. They despised his words and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy." And so God banished his people into exile. Today we open up the book of Ezra. We begin a series called Walking in God's Words. We want to spend 5 weeks looking not at just Ezra, but Ezra and Nehemiah. In our English Bibles, Ezra and Nehemiah are two books, but in the original, they were one book, we think. And so we're looking at Ezra through Nehemiah to see the whole story. And what we see here is that God says the time of exile is over. The time of banishment is done. And he draws people back to himself. After 70 years, three generations, God's people with their questioning, will we be invited back? Will God welcome us back? Ezra opens up this with these words. "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word the Lord had spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Anyone of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem and Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." This is an announcement of unbelievably great news. In short, it's God saying, "I want to live with you. I want you to live with me," he says. By rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, he's saying, "I will live with you." The temple has always been evidence that God was living with his people. Right back from the days before there was a stone temple, in the days of the tabernacle, God says to his people in Leviticus now, Leviticus chapter 26, verse 11 and 12, God says these things, "I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people." God says, "Place my tabernacle, my tent, right in the middle of Israel. I want to live with you. The tent in the middle will remind you that I live with you and you live with me." And so this pronouncement from Cyrus, God is saying, "I am wanting you to live with me again. I want to live with you again." And if we listen to the words of Zechariah, a prophet who spoke in the days of Ezra, Zechariah says in chapter 2, "Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord God Almighty has sent me, says God. Not only is this welcome news, it's breathtaking news. You hear, did you catch the one who said this pronouncement? It's Cyrus, king of Persia. It is a non-Israelite, a pagan king, saying, "The Lord God of all heaven and earth has set me apart to build a temple in Jerusalem for Yahweh." In Isaiah's prophesying, Isaiah makes it really clear that God has chosen Cyrus. God says, "Cyrus, he is my shepherd and will accomplish all that I please. He will say to Jerusalem, 'Let it be rebuilt,' and of the temple, 'Let its foundations be laid.'" God is doing this amazing piece. He's saying, "You, Cyrus, you are not one of my people. You're not one of the descendants of Abraham, but I want you to rebuild my temple." God is stepping outside all of the boxes to make it extraordinarily crystal clear. I want to live with you. I want you to live with me. The days of lamenting your sin are over, says God. I'm calling you back to me. Not only is God calling his people from exile, but he provides everything that is needed for the building of the temple. He moves Cyrus's heart so much. Did you hear his decree? "I want everybody who has gold and silver and precious stones and livestock and other things, I want you to contribute. From right around my kingdom, I want you to contribute to the building of the temple of God." And then God moves the hearts of people who had been in exile, according to Ezra chapter 1 and verse 5. We're told the family heads of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God had moved, prepared to go and build the house. God, it's like God couldn't wait for people to come to a decision. He started moving people on the inside. "I want you to go. Go and build my temple." God is determined to live with his people. All the sin of the past, all the rebellion of turning their back on God, all of that is now relegated to the past, says God. So much so that in Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 1, the prophet cries out, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The sin has been paid for. It's time. The time of the exile is over. God says, "Come. Come home, I will live with you, you will live with me." This is the God we worship. He has always wanted to live with us. He created us to live with him, for him to walk with us to walk with him. Throughout all of the scriptures, he keeps reminding us that he wants to live with us. In Psalm 23, King David cries out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Whenever I wander, he reaches out," is what is meant, "and he restores my soul to him." We see that same kind of imagery and thinking played out when Jesus tells his parable of the lost sheep. You remember that one in Luke 15? There's a shepherd who has 100 sheep. He has 99. One's gone missing. And so the shepherd goes looking for the one sheep to draw it back, to restore it to its fold. And God, the shepherd does that with much joy. It's a thinly veiled parable of God reaching out to those who wandered away, live in exile, and who live banished, and reaching and saying, "I want to restore you to myself." Jesus comes, sacrifices his life so that we who were once banished by our sin from God now might live with him. The old prayer book has this prayer in it that goes like this: "Father of all, we give you thanks and praise that when we were still far off, you met us in your Son and brought us home." This is the God we worship, the one who wants to live with us. It's ongoing good news, friends. No matter our sin, No matter our behaviour, our words, our thoughts, or our actions, God still wants to live with us. No matter the sin of others, their words, their thoughts, their behaviour, their actions towards us, which may make us feel shamed or may make us feel whatever, God says, I still want to live with you. No matter how difficult the times may be in our life, when we feel like we're trudging through molasses or we're made to experience the deluge of raw sewage, so to speak, God says, no matter how much you feel beaten up by the world in which you live, I want to live with you. God simply wants to live with us. And he keeps calling us to himself. He tells us that I will remember your sin no more. He tells us, instead of fleeing away from him in Hebrews 4, that we ought to run towards his throne of grace to receive mercy and grace in our time of need. And so with great excitement, those in Ezra's day, moved by God, return to Jerusalem and they begin to rebuild the temple. If you got your Bible there, you'll notice in Ezra chapter 2, there's a long list of names of people who are engaged in the rebuilding. It's fascinating to me that the names are recorded. It's almost as though God wants to honour those who take up the call to do his work. These names are recorded in Scripture, or if we use some New Testament language, they are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. With a deep desire to honour God, they carefully follow God's instructions in Ezra chapter 3. We read that they come and offer sacrifice and then lay the foundation for the altar. If we had time, I could take you from Ezra 3 back to Leviticus and we see that everything that they did was in total accord with what Leviticus lays out in how to build the temple. They are very keen to make sure God is honoured in every step along the way. And when the foundation is completed, their joy overflows, we're told in chapter 3, verse 10, where they lay down their tools, the priests take up their vestments and their trumpets, and they come with loud clanging cymbals, take their places and praise the Lord as prescribed by David, king of Israel, and with praise and thanksgiving they sing to the Lord, He is good. His love endures forever. No longer are we in exile. Now we're back in the presence of God. No longer banished from his presence. Now God lives with us. His love endures forever. His love endures forever. And they give themselves to completing the work as it goes on. When we get to the end of chapter 3, we find many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundations of the temple being laid, while others shouted for joy. It's kind of like the ones who remember seeing the old temple before it was destroyed, they're looking at this new one going, well, it's all right. But, you know, there's no stained glass windows, there's no cross on the wall, there's no organ in the building. Is it really God's place? And so they lamented because it wasn't what it once was. But everyone else is shouting for joy because God has said, I will live with you. Here's evidence, the temple is being built. And we're told that people couldn't distinguish the sound of weeping from the sound of joy. There was so much noise and the sound was heard far away. There is much joy in knowing that God lives with you and that you live with God. But not everybody is caught up in such joy. Not everybody wants God to live with his people. And so Ezra chapter 4 through 6 tells us of the opposition that comes to the building of the temple. This opposition is quite stiff. It's unrelenting. It uses every means known to it to stop the building of the temple, not because it's a stone and wood facility. There was no mortar in the temple. It was all stone and wood. It's not because it's against a physical building, but because of what the building represents. And in the first instance, it represents this, that God is living with his people. His people are living with their God, and not everybody likes that. According to the prophet Zechariah, in chapter 3, verse 1, what we find is, it is Satan who is opposed to the building of the temple. He stands there accusing Joshua the high priest, trying to unsettle Joshua the high priest, trying to stop Joshua from doing his work. All opposition to the work of God begins in the heart and mind and with the hands of Satan. If we were to go to the book of Revelation for a moment, we're going to jump around a little bit, but stay with me, you're an intelligent congregation. In Revelation chapter 12, we find that Satan is at war with the church. He is an unrelenting hate towards us because of who we worship. He does not want us to live with God. He does not want God to live with us. And so in an unrelenting war, he tries to stop people worshiping God and living with him. So whenever we see the work of God advancing, you can count on this one fact, that the evil one will do everything he can to stop the work of God. Whenever the church moves to call people out of exile into the presence of God, Satan will do all he can to discourage that work. Back in Ezra chapter 4, Satan's work was carried out by people, human beings, called the enemies of God's people. And those enemies begin by striking fear into the hearts of those who'd returned from exile. They then bribe the officials to frustrate the plans of the work of God in building the temple. They then write to the king of Persia, pointing out that if the temple is finished, then these people will no longer send their taxes to Persia. And so the king of Persia puts a stop to the building of the temple. And we're told in chapter 4 and verse 24, thus the work of the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill. And you can hear the silence. How did that happen? It begins with such promise and anticipation. Remember, these people for three generations had been banished for their grievous sin. They wondered whether they would ever be welcomed back. God calls them back and says, I'm not just calling you, I want you to build a temple because now I will live with you again. They're all excited because they're drawn back in. They see God is at work. He's moved even Cyrus. He's provided all the gold and this. It's all very exciting. They lay their foundations and they celebrate and they sing and they dance for joy. They sing out that the Lord, his love endures forever. But now it's all come to a standstill. Now, at one level, we can understand why God's people here had stopped doing the work that God had called them to do. They just returned from exile. That means their hearts are full of joy, but not yet filled with courage. Hearts filled with joy, but not yet filled with courage. After 7 decades of being under the boot of the Babylonian kings and now the Persian kings, they are more than a little gun shy. So when the opposition comes, they retreat. The Lord God wants to live with his people, and so he will not allow the work to stop. And so God rises to speak. He speaks first to Satan, and then he speaks to his people. To Satan, in Zechariah chapter 3, we are told the Lord rebukes Satan, tells him to pull his head in and get out of the road. To God's people, the Lord speaks through the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, we are told in Ezra chapter 5. Haggai sees God's people had settled for quiet lives. They had chosen to build houses, their own houses. They had chosen to educate their kids. They had chosen to keep their head down and their noses clean. And so the Lord God, through Haggai, reminds those he'd called out of exile into his presence that he had given them a task to build their temple. And as we'll see again, this is not simply a stone and wood facility. The task is much grander than that. It's a much more important mission than simply a stone and wood facility. And so Haggai is sent to shake people out of their lethargy. He says in Haggai chapter 1 verse 3, is it time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God remains in ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honoured, says God. And then what follows is, must have been a cage rattler, as the prophet goes on, because these are very reminiscent of the curses that came when God's people turned their backs on God, which led them into exile. Because Haggai goes on and says in verse 9, you expect much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains in ruin. While each of you is busy with his own house, therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for drought on the fields and the mountains and the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces on men and cattle and on all the labour of your hands. That is a short summary of the curses that God placed upon his people for them disobeying him. He's saying to the people who've just come back from exile, remember that when you turned your back on me, I sent you into exile. Don't turn your back on me. This is not the time to turn your back. This is not the time to retreat. This is a time to get about what I called you to do, he says. No doubt those words had a sting for God's people, yet God does not just give them sting. He adds encouragement to them by saying in Haggai chapter 1, verse 13, God says, I am with you nonetheless. I am with you. And then God stirs up the heart of the leaders, and he stirs up the heart of God's people for them to be back about doing the work of God. Going back to Ezra's book now, we find that the prophets stand alongside the people of God, and they together begin to work the temple and to build it. Now, while there's more opposition that comes, they continue to be about working, building the temple of God until we get to chapter 6 and we discover that it is finished. And then there is a huge celebration breaks out with much joy. And again, no wonder there's much joy, because once exiled, now in the presence of God, now God lives in the middle of them. Once they were rejected, now they are embraced. Once they were far off, now they've been brought home. God has taken up his residence among his people. Now friends, as brilliant as all of that is, the temple is not simply evidence that God lives with them. The temple is a headquarters for the mission of God to turn the whole earth into the temple of God, to turn the whole earth into the dwelling place of God, so that the whole earth, every man, woman, boy and girl, would live in the presence of God. When God made the prophecy towards Cyrus in Isaiah, he said, I am doing this so that the world will know that I am God. Not that God did a wonder in a place called Israel, but that what I am doing in Israel will begin a worldwide movement to shape the whole planet. The whole temple, the temple was to become the earth to become the temple. You see, God doesn't just want to live with us. He wants to live with everyone who is still banished. From Genesis through to Malachi, the Old Testament teaches us that the whole earth is to become the temple, his dwelling space. Get a little bit of this. I'm going to try and rip through this quickly. Stay with me. In the middle of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, all four walls, the floor and the ceiling, were covered in gold. And all around the walls were carved onto the temple walls palm trees, pomegranates, flowers, cherubim. That expressly to force us, to transport us back to Genesis 1 and 2, where God walked in the garden with his people. The temple is a microcosm of Genesis 1 and 2. Back in Eden, where men and women lived with God at peace. That is what God wants for everybody. It's fascinating when you read Genesis 1. God says to Adam and Eve, I want you to subdue the earth and rule over it. In other words, Eden is not the whole earth. Eden is a place on the earth. Outside of the walls of Eden, the world is wild. So Adam, you and your wife, as you multiply and fill the earth, I want you and your descendants to subdue the whole earth and to rule over it, so that the whole earth is transformed into Eden, so that the whole earth is transformed into the living space of God, so that the whole earth knows that God lives with them and they with God. The temple is a microcosm of that Eden, and the temple, it represents the mission that the God's people were to have for the whole world. So when the exiles finished their temple building, they finished the stone and wood headquarters of a worldwide movement to turn the whole earth into the dwelling place of God, so that every man and woman would enjoy living in God's presence, so that none on the planet would ever feel not welcomed before God, so that everyone would know that they are not too far away, their sins are not so great, that they are not such a hard case that God would never welcome them. None are to be kept away, because everyone is to know without a shadow of doubt that God wants to live with his people. And so the size of the temple, you see, is not determined by the number of people who can fit into it, but by the number of people who are yet to come to it. The size of a church is not determined by the number of people who can sit within the bricks and mortar. It is determined by the number of people who are yet to come. The Lord strengthened all of this when Jesus turned up and said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." Destroy me in death, he says. The temple of God, where God dwells in human form on this earth, destroy this, and I will rise in 3 days and reestablish the temple. And then he says, you remember from 1 Corinthians? You are that temple. When Jesus calls us to himself, he builds us as living stones into his temple. This bricks and mortar building is a weather shelter and a reminder that this is a headquarters, a beachhead for a worldwide mission. We are the temple of God. God lives with us, but we are commissioned to shape the whole earth by drawing people into a living relationship with him. There will be opposition because Satan despises who we stand for and he hates what we do. He will use every means he knows to discourage us from doing our mission and to cause us to withdraw into a world of self-absorption. And here, if you permit me, we could take courage from a group of people who I am growing in admiration for. These people are called the Clapham Sect, and they changed the world. In the late 1700s, they gathered at a place called Battersea Rise in Clapham. Clapham is about 6.5 kilometres from London Bridge. Henry Thornton used his vast wealth to buy Battersea Rise. He extended it until there were 34 bedrooms, an oval library for community gatherings, 2 other homes and a church. He then employed a preacher by the name of John Venn, who preached the wonders of God from the scriptures. Thornton said, I am in hopes that some good may come out of the Clapham system. And just as in Ezra chapter 2, the names of the people who took part in the work of Clapham are listed in our history books. Some of the names are familiar, some of them are not, but all are recorded to honour those whose hearts were moved by God to do his work. William Wilberforce, Charles Grant, chairman of the directors of the British East India Company, Granville Sharp, James Stevens, lawyer and great-grandfather to Virginia Woolf, Charles Simeon, William Cowper, John Newton, ex-slave trader, author of Amazing Grace, Hannah Moore and her sisters. Together, these men and women brought the West India Sugar Company to its knees, calling on England and the whole British Empire to use sugar from the East India Company because the East India Company had no blood on it. No slaves were used to harvest sugar. They abolished slavery. They established the mission to Africa and India, which became known as the Church Missionary Society, which now for almost 10 generations has been affecting the world. They poured their wealth into the establishment of Sunday school, not what we do, but they established a school on Sundays to educate children so that children would no longer be exploited in the mines and the factories of the Industrial Revolution. They called upon the upper classes to act morally and to use their wealth for the betterment of society. They laid a foundation for reform for the working conditions of factory workers in this new industrial revolution. In the 1770s and the 1780s, they campaigned to ensure that the First Fleet would have an evangelical on board by the name of Richard Johnson so that convicts and Aboriginals would hear the word of God. They built on the work of the English reformers and the English Puritans, and they changed England from being a nation controlled by the pursuit of drunken pleasure and the exploitation of men and women from Africa, and they sought the betterment of their time through education and the proclamation of the gospel. By the end of their days, the Clapham sect had brought nothing short of a Copernican revolution to not only England, but the whole British Empire, and therefore the whole Western world. The Clapham sect days are over. It's now our day, and we are the temple of God. We no longer live in exile, but we live in the presence of God. And we are on mission with God to see the whole earth become his dwelling place. The generation upon which I ride the coattails, the boomers, dreamed of changing the world. Theirs was Woodstock, free love, not war, the hippie lifestyle. But the radicals of the 1960s and 70s have become the middle class of the 90s and the noughties. The hippies became yuppies as conservative middle class life caught up with them. As we get about calling people out of exile into the presence of God to build his temple, as we do that, we will continue a radical revolution that will change the shape of the earth. Heaven will sit on its seats. Hell will shudder. But earth will be changed.